Praise the Lord. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and as we've gone through these first four chapters, we've seen in the beginning, chapter 1, talking about the pagan, the unbeliever, the person that's not even seeking after God or doesn't even believe there is a God, how they will be without excuse based upon the very creation. And then in chapter 2, it showed those that, well, they thought they were good enough. They were all right. They hadn't done anything all that bad. And it showed in chapter 2, by their very conscience, that they would know that they were without excuse. And then chapter 3, we saw this hyper-religious person, the Jewish person especially, that was all their lives were based on legalism and on the law, and how they thought they were okay, and they were doing all these religious acts, and how the commandments would leave them without excuse, because there's no way that anyone can keep all of the law at that place. And so then when chapter 4 came, chapter 4, we realized that it's by, once you believe in Christ, once you come into Jesus, once you realize that, you know what, you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and you realize that your life is going a terrible direction, and you come into Him, then you're justified, just as if you'd never sinned. You have that forgiveness. And as we completed chapter 4 last week, we saw that just by believing in the basics of the resurrection, believing truly that Jesus rose again, it puts us in the same category as those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So now we pick it up, and he continues on with his theme of justification here in chapter 5. In chapter 5, and he starts out in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, because of the justification and the things that he talked about in chapter 4, therefore, we continue on in 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace. See, that's really what the world is really looking for. Not peace so much from peace from wars and things like that, but peace with inside our lives. That one song that we prayed today, talking about being still. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." And the context of that "be still" is cease striving. And if you check that out, it means stop warlike activities. And the first time I read that, I thought, well, I'm not at war with anything. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit showed me that I was at war with God. Still battling Him not to get rid of some of the self. I was holding on to it all, and He wanted me to stop battling that, just give it to Him. Have that peace there. And so by embracing the simple fact that Jesus died for our sins and He rose again, then we have peace with God. We have that peace with Him. We aren't striving anymore. We're not battling anymore. And that's more than mere tranquility in our mind. This peace is a ceasing of hostilities. Really, truthfully, we become at that peace from being hostile against God. We stop fighting what His will for our lives are. We're able to surrender our will to Him. "I surrender it all to you," as the song said. See, God has ceased righteous hostility toward us because we were hostile toward Him. And yet now we've been reconciled to Him in Christ Jesus because we know Him, because we have that personal relationship with Him, not a religion. So why then do so many Christians still fight Him? Why do we still continue to fight with Him? Well, there's a story of in 1972 that they discovered finally the last Imperial Japanese soldier. He was discovered on a South Sea island, and he was there living in complete isolation. He hadn't heard the news that World War II was over. He hadn't heard about that. So there he was, still building fortifications, ready to hold off some American invasion to his little island, his little place of the world. And people may look at that and they say, what a waste for this guy. What a waste. He could have been enjoying the Japanese economic boom, but instead he was stuck on an island fighting malaria, all because he didn't hear about the peace treaty that had been signed already. Just didn't hear the news. And it's amazing how many of us, though, do the same thing. We end up doing the same thing. We say, well, I hope the Lord doesn't come down on me for this or get mad at me for that. Or we often think, he must really be upset with me. I better go hide in the jungle. No, no, we don't get it. The war is over. The war is over. It was won on the cross. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. That's an awesome thing to be able to realize. The sin that separated us from God is forever forgiven and forgotten because of what Jesus Christ did for us. That's where we're at. Whether you've prayed for 3 hours today or you haven't prayed in 3 months, the war is still over. The work is done. It is finished. See, if you're a believer in what God the Father did for you, in sending Jesus to die in your place, if you're a believer of that, you are righteous. You're justified by faith. But we have a tendency to fall back into thinking so often that we have to earn something. We have to prove something to the Father. But that's simply not so. See, we can relax in our relationship with Him. Talk to Him freely and fellowship with Him continually. That's an awesome thing. Why? Because we have peace with Him eternally. Now, I say all of that, but the key to all that is in the fact that we have to be in Him. We have to know Him in a personal way. We need that personal relationship with Jesus in order to have that real peace. We can try to lie to ourselves and think that we can continue on in some of our old ways, continue on being disobedient to the Word of God and think that we're going to have that, but there's no peace in that. Hold your place here for a moment and turn over, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. I think it's important at this juncture because last week and this week, as we've been talking about our sins being forgiven and forgotten and thrown into the deepest sea, and on Wednesday night I talked about how in today's vernacular it would be God has thrown our sins into a toxic waste dump because nobody's going to go looking for them there. They're going to stay there. But because the last couple of weeks talking about this so much about how our sins are forgiven and how we have this peace today, the war has been won, but I thought it would be important for us to go and look because as I talk about, you need to know Jesus. You need to know Him and that way. And so in 1 John chapter 2, I want to start out in verse 3. It says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. So by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. If you're doing that, you can have that peace. You can know the war is over, but it goes on. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly, the love of God is perfected. That means it matures. It's being perfected or maturing in you. The love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also walk just as He walked. So in other words, if we're in Him, if we know Him, some of the evidence of that is we should be looking at His Word, seeing what the truth of the Scripture says, and allow them to change us, to help us to walk as He walks. A little later in chapter 5 here in Romans, we're going to see Paul switching from justification to sanctification. we're going to see this transition going, that because of justification, sanctification happens. And that's what takes place as we're obedient to the whole Word of God from cover to cover. So let's go back to Romans now. All this week, it's been, every time I read this verse 1 and every time I think about we have this, the war is being over and there's peace here, I think about how many Christians don't seem to have that peace. And so I thought, you know what, it might be the reason may be because we're not really allowing the Word to make the changes. Now, you don't have to change all at one time. God's grace is there to meet you right where you need to be when you need to be there. He works at that process in His time, not ours. But at the same time, everybody's not at the same level. But it's up to you to take what you hear and apply it the way that God wants you to apply it for your life. Then verse 2 starts out, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace in which we stand. So not only do we have peace with God, but we also have access to God. We can enter His presence. That's why when I start to pray for these requests on Sunday and Wednesday, I say we come boldly to the throne. We come confidently to His throne because He's given us access to the very Holy of Holies to be able to walk through that veil that used to be there in the temple and enter into the Holy of Holies, that when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. And now we don't need that. We can come confidently and boldly into His presence. It says, by faith into His grace in which we stand. Notice that it says the word stand there. Paul didn't say we have this access by faith into the grace in which we kind of have to sneak in, or we have to hurriedly race in before we get zapped. That's not what he says, that we by which we stand. We can stand. We can plant ourselves in the presence of God and enjoy Him as long as we want. Enjoy that presence. Enjoy His presence anytime we wish. The scripture that Dave had up there today, you know, better is one day in the house of the Lord than a thousand in the courts of kings. We enjoy that time, that presence of the Lord. You know, there's a story of a young boy outside of Buckingham Palace, and he wanted to go in and have a talk with the Queen, and the guard refused to let him in. Well, 20-year-old Prince Charles, observing this, said, you know, he thought, well, maybe this young lad wants something to say, it's important. So he approached the boy, took him by the hand, and said, come on, you want to talk to the Queen? I'll take you to her. See, it was because he had a hold of the son's hand, he was able to get in. So too, we can talk to the King continually. We can take the hand of the son. We can take the hand of Jesus personally and go into the presence of the King of Kings. You know, God Almighty, walk right in there. And then verse 2 goes on, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In the hope of the glory of God. See, this exaltation is in God, not in ourselves. See, we're not glorying that we have, oh man, we're great. Look at, you know, we're loved by God. We have peace with God. We're, you know, all of this. It's not glorying in ourselves. It's glorying in God. It's glorying in His grace, not in ourselves. See, I can rejoice in the absolute certainty that the glory of God will be made manifest in me as I continue to draw closer to Him. Because from God's perspective, I'm already glorified. He already sees me that way. Of course, we're not, but He sees us that way. Last week I talked about the parade and seeing it from the blimp, and how we see the whole thing at once. God sees our whole lives at once because He's outside of time and space. He doesn't have to change His clocks forward. See, in God's perspective, we're already glorified, but from my perspective, I'm locked in this time-space continuum, and I know He's at work in me, though. I know Philippians 2:6 is going to take place, that He will I'm confident that he that has begun a good work in me will complete it in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's the whole key. Coming out of the world, leaving the self, dying to self, and coming in to Christ Jesus completely. Then verse 3 starts out and says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Oh, no, not tribulations. See, we want to glory in God's glory. We were happy about that. But now he says that, and not that only, but we glory in tribulations. See, the implied meaning of this verse is that the justified person, those that God sees as if they never sinned, those that are enjoying standing in God, they're able to triumph, not in tribulations, but because of the tribulations. See, we can glorify God through the tribulation, but we can also glorify God for the tribulation. Why is that? Well, the word tribulations in the Greek means crushings. It means crushings. In other words, it's a word that describes the process of crushing an olive with heavy, heavy rocks in order to get the oil out of it. The oil presses and those, the wine presses, they'd have the big stones and they'd roll it over the grapes and the olives and get the oil out of them in that fashion. See, Paul says we glory not only in what we're going to be or who we are positionally, but also in the tribulations which happen constantly. Many of us can testify to that, huh? You know, a lot of times it's like, man, one trial after another. What's going on? But why should we glorify in times of crushing tribulations? Because it's during those times that we realize we can do nothing. We're helpless in and of ourselves. Blessed are he who is poor in spirit. That means you're bankrupt to be able to do anything of any spiritual significance. You see, concerning a bad situation, as long as I can pull my own self out of it, I'll try to. I'll try to figure it out first. If there's any way that I can finesse a trial, I'll attempt to do so. I can do that. I can handle that. See, my flesh is so present that if I can work anything out on my own, that's what I'll seek to do. I'll try to find a way if I think I can do it. But when trials arise where I can't do a thing, when that crushing is happening to such a place, when that rock is too great for me to bear, when I can't pull it off or work it out, that's true tribulation. That's true crushing. Nowhere was crushing more clearly illustrated than in the Garden of Gethsemane, or literally the place of the olive press. That's what Gethsemane means. Where Jesus was pressed so heavily that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Unable to do anything else, what did he finally get to? What was the place he came to? Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But your will be done, not my will be done, he said. That's where he got to. See, tribulation and testing are what God uses to basically take the dents and the dings out of our body, out of our spirit, out of our being, out of our flesh. He uses those things both corporately in the body of Christ as well as individually in our own lives. See, God takes us into his body shop, so to speak. He takes us in there and he starts pounding away. He starts pulling out the dents. He starts doing some grinding with the sander. And it's not during the party times when strength is developed in our lives or when beauty is born within us. It's when the wind is howling and the sander humming that God is doing his finishing work. That's where he's doing that fine-tuning in our life. Think about Jeremiah and the potter's wheel. God told Jeremiah to go look at the potter. And as the potter had the clay on the wheel spinning around and it was marred, It was bad. It wasn't right. And so the potter took and he remolded, he reshaped it. And when the potter was, as a potter's working with clay, if some of it falls off the side, what's he do? He picks it back up and he hits it back on there. He molds and he shapes it. And so God told Jeremiah, go look at the potter's wheel. And we are the clay and he is the potter. So why do we try to fashion ourselves? We try to fashion ourselves, Lord, I want to be this way. I want to do this. I wanted this. I wanted that. But Lord, the potter knows what's best for you. The illustration goes on. He said that some vessels are made for good use and some for not so good. Some are just made for ashtrays. Others are made for these pretty pots and things that they can pour beautiful things out of, on and on. So God knows. We are the clay, though. And when God takes us into his body shop and starts to pull the dents and the dings out, we want him to stop quickly. We want to stop. Oh, stop, Lord, stop. And we don't oftentimes let him finish the work. We need to let the tribulation go on until he creates in us a person of mature character, James says. So verse 3 goes on. It says, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So why are tribulations good? Because the pressing, the crushing, works patience in us. Patience. I know we all have patience, right? Nobody here struggles with being impatient. I want it now, Lord. You know, it's been 5 minutes. Why haven't you answered my prayer? But those pressing, crushing works patience. They make us say, okay, Lord, I've tried to pull it out. I tried to think it through. I tried to make it happen, Lord. And now, Lord, I'm going to just wait on you. When we get to that place, when we say, I'll just wait on you, God says, oh, good. Good. I've been waiting for you to get to this point for quite some time now. And now you'll be able to see what I can do, the Lord says. Let go and let God. Once you get through that place, once you learn that patience, once you say, okay, Lord, I don't care how long it takes, then God's able to step in and say, okay, watch me work now. Watch me work. And then verse 4 starts out and says, and perseverance, character. In the King James Version, it says experience instead of character. It says perseverance, character, or perseverance, experience. So what does patience work? It works character or experience for us. Approved character, learned by our experience, is the greatest thing we can have. You know, the old saying, experience is a great teacher? That's so true. I mean, I know when we're 18, we think we know everything. You know, you think, oh man, you know, and it seems like your dad is so stupid when you're 18. But the older you get, the smarter your dad gets. The older you get and you start to experience more things, you start to gain more understanding of things. But those teachings come usually through the hard times. So it improves our character. It gives us experience. His love for you in ways you never would otherwise know about comes through those crushing tribulations. Through working that perseverance, that patience, it gives you that character. It gives you that experience to be able to face the next thing that comes along, because it may be worse than the last. Then verse 4 goes on, and character or experience produces hope, and character hope. So what does character work? It works hope for us. We all need hope. That's what really sets us apart from unbelievers, is believers, we have a hope of eternity. We have a hope of heaven. So the next time a trial comes my way, I can look back to the previous experience and I can rejoice. I can rejoice knowing God came through for me before, and he's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. He'll come through for me this time. And so we have that joy in that. And so we have these steps. that God starts to work in us. And now look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. Now this is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. And as he looked at this, it says hope does not disappoint. Hope being the absolute expectation of coming good. See, when you're going through something and you know the Word of God, you can remember some of His promises to you, and it allows you to have that hope of coming good, that God is not going to let you down. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forsaken you. He will continue the work that He's done in you. See, the times in my life which I'm the most ashamed of are the times that I have lost hope. They're the times that I have done and said things that I wish I hadn't. I embarrassed myself many times because panic and sweat, anxiety and negativity, they overcome me whenever I lose hope. Whenever I lose sight of that hope of God's truth. Whenever I lose sight of the hope that God was at work in the midst of those times. That God's never out of control. He's in control of those things. So why did I lose hope? Well, because I didn't have the experience or the character. Why didn't I have experience? Because I hadn't allowed the crushing times of trial and tribulation to produce patience in me. See how it starts to work for you? I want to say that again. I didn't have experience or character. Why? I didn't experience because I hadn't allowed oftentimes crushing times of trial and tribulation to produce patience in me. I was impatient. I wanted to fix it myself. And so I forgot all about hoping in Christ and waiting for Him and just went forth on my own. So now when crushing times come to me, hopefully my prayer, and most of the time my prayer, is to see the divine design and say, okay, Lord, I get it. I get it, Lord. Tribulation works patience. Patience gives me experience, and experience gives me hope. Okay, Lord, let's go with the flow here. And hope makes me not ashamed, because hope does not disappoint. So I won't say and do things that I'll later regret if I follow this system. See, it's a beautiful pattern. If we just get it in our minds and in our hearts to be able to do it, to be able to follow that. But when the trial comes, usually we panic. It's human nature. It's our flesh rising up. But it's a beautiful pattern. So we rejoice in what is now ours and rejoice in what will then be fully ours for all eternity. That's the hope of heaven that we can have. See, here again, these two faith actions become fused together. As we appropriate in life the sanctification that our justification provides. Like I said earlier, now we're going to start seeing this sanctification process working. It's provided because of justification. We're justified, so now the Holy Spirit can come in and sanctify us. And He said the Holy Spirit, which is poured out upon us, is not just dribbled out. God didn't just say, okay, I'll give you a little bit now and a little bit later. No, He says He pours it out on us. I remember what was it, a couple years ago, everybody was pouring water all over everybody's heads. You know, I mean, it's like you've seen that. It was just the whole thing just whew. And it's a good illustration, though, of what God did with the Holy Spirit. He just empties the bucket out on us. He provides that Holy Spirit to be able to empower us and equip us to be able to know that we've won that battle, that we have the victory in Him. And now it goes on in verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then. Just, you know, when you read something like that in the Bible, as you read down through, as you think about verse 8, let's read it again. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then it says, much more than. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation means to have been made peace with. Two opposite parties are in battle. They're opposite of one another. They're fighting against each other. And there's reconciliation comes, and they're brought together in harmony and within peace. See, we've been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. We've been saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin in our daily life. We're being saved. 1 John goes on and talks about how we don't have to continue in the same sin any longer. We can get that one out of our life. Of course, there'll be another one come along. But we have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin in our daily life. And we will be saved from the presence of sin for all eternity once we're glorified in heaven. See, those three things right there are amazing. What a joy that should bring to us. Because, see, sin brought death. Death into this world. See, our atonement is based completely on the work of one man. On one man. At one time, in one event, when Christ died on the cross. See, there 2,000 years ago on Calvary, that one event, that brought our atonement, and it's based all on that. One man at one time, in one event, paid the price totally. And completely. See, although we know this theoretically, when it truly, truly clicks, when we really, truly understand it, when we can enjoy our relationship with the Father and celebrate our salvation, see, and there again, celebrate and enjoy our relationship with the Father. See, sometimes people today didn't have an earthly father that was there. Some of them were missing. Some of them weren't very good fathers. And so sometimes it's really hard to enjoy the relationship with our Heavenly Father just because of that word father. It gets in the way. A wall goes up as soon as we hear that word. Well, we have to know that we can enjoy our Heavenly Father's presence because He isn't like our earthly fathers in any way, shape, or form. We can celebrate and enjoy our relationship, and we can celebrate our salvation. And see, there are people today, when you start talking about one man at one point by one action, there are people that say, well, can a single occurrence truly have repercussions 2,000 years later for all of humanity? For everybody? This was a long time ago, this one man on this one cross. Well, in answer to that, you can think of another event that altered history. On August 6, 1945, one man, Harry Truman, ordered the atom bomb to be dropped on Japan. And the death and the devastation and the destruction that followed were unparalleled in history. The atom bomb, in a sense, changed the entire course of the geopolitical events. As every building within 4.7 miles of the epicenter was leveled instantly. As 93,000 93,000 people died immediately, as 300,000 died eventually from the fallout. One event at one moment, ordered by one man, resulted in the devastation and the destruction beyond comprehension at that time. But that is not the atom bomb that Paul is really going to be referring to and talking about. No, he wasn't writing about the atom bomb that fell on Japan in 1945, but he was talking about the atom bomb that fell when Adam bombed out there in the Garden of Eden. That's what he was talking about. For when Adam bombed out, the fallout and the aftershocks affected all of humanity, even to this day. All of humanity, we see that clearly. We know it from the scriptures as we look at that. And so he goes on here. Look at verse 12. It starts out in verse 12. Let me get something opened up here. Starts out there. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, just as one man sin entered the world. So with the remainder of chapter 5, Paul draws our attention to four consequences of Adam's sin. The first one, there's four consequences of Adam's sin. The first one, because of Adam's failure, we see the first thing was that sin entered the world. That sin entered the world because of that. And Adam shared, ushered in this sin, which brought with it sorrow, suffering, and sickness. And so we say, thanks a lot, Adam. Appreciate it, right? You know, it's not fair that we should feel the repercussions of your rebellion. But when the second Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden, as the second Adam represented us in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorry, he did better than he would have done. Then he could have done. He was our champion. Think of it this way. Suppose we send our country's finest powerlifting team to the World Games. And here these guys are with this immense strength. And they've dedicated their whole lives to lifting weights and gaining these muscles. And then they end up getting beaten bad by another country, by the Russians. Which one of us would say, well, the Russians didn't really win. After all, they didn't beat me. No, none of us would say that. See, that would be absurd. If we send our champions and they are defeated, we all lose because they are our best. So too, Adam was the best that humanity had to offer. But he got beat in the Garden of Eden. He got beat. He represented us and we would have done no better than he did. A lot of people thought, well, I wouldn't have sinned. If I had that opportunity, I was in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done that. Oh, no. Yeah, I don't think so. I dare you to go 1 week without sinning. Go 7 days without thinking a bad thought or without having a rotten attitude or without saying an unkind word, without doing anything wrong. And if you can go 1 week without sinning, come and talk to me. I'll tell you what to do with the rest of this job. See, I want to really talk to you and get to know you a little bit better. And you need to be in a better place than I am. And then verse 12 goes on. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And we've seen that in chapter 3. And so the second thing, because of Adam's failure, death entered the world. Death became, you know, death entered the world because of that. And death is the dictator to which every man must bow to, apart from Christ. People can say they think Adam is a myth or that the Bible is full of baloney, but they cannot deny the fact that people die. See, back in Genesis, God says, don't eat of that tree or you will surely die. Well, guess what? Apart from Enoch, everybody that's come unborn on this earth has died physically. Of course, Jesus was resurrected again. You know, they can't get around that. There was an atheist French philosopher, Voltaire, and he said to his physician, give me one more hour and I will give you everything I own. And it's been said that the reason that he said that, because he also told him, he said, but if you can't give me one more hour, then just go to hell, he told him. And the reason that he said that, it said that earlier that day he had had a vision of hell. And so he was so terrified of it that he wanted to try to delay it as long as he possibly could. See, the wages of sin are death. And that's because of Adam's sin. The reason that we are dying physically and the reason that we would have been damned eternally is because Adam failed. Adam's sin brought death to all. Death entered the world. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world because of the sin. And then verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned in Adam, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So as you read the Old Testament genealogy, you'll see that, like I said, with the exception of Enoch, every man who came on the scene died. Did they die because of their sin? Because they broke the law? No. For many of them, there was no law when they died. See, if you had a fast sports car and you drove it down the freeways at 120 miles an hour or even 90 miles an hour, eventually you'd get a ticket. But if you drove that same car over in Germany on the Autobahn, 90 miles an hour, 100 miles an hour, you wouldn't get a ticket because they don't have a speed limit on the Autobahn. Where there's no law, there's no fears of that. You won't get arrested. So Paul said, because men died even before the law was given, it had to be Adam's sin that caused death to come for everyone. Everyone because of that. Then verse 15 goes on. It says, "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." So not only did Jesus come through for us, he came bringing gifts to us. And it's the wise person and the wise man, it's the intelligent woman who understands that. See, although Adam caused the problems and of pain, sin, and death, Jesus helps because of his unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor that God pours out on us. The first Adam let us down, but the last Adam, our hero, our champion, Jesus, rains grace upon us. What a miraculous thing. And look at verse 16. "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more," there's that two words again, "much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So the third effect, the third thing that we can see is condemnation entered the world. Because of Adam's failure, condemnation entered the world. Again, you protest that it's illogical that one man's decision should bring this kind of condemnation. But again, think about if our president was ill-advisedly gave the signal to launch a nuclear missile toward another country, which in turn allowed their computers to kick into action, sending missiles toward us. There would be massive destruction. And billions of people would be destroyed because of one man's foolishness. What is exactly what happened when Adam bombed out in the garden? It brought that condemnation upon all of us. And then verse 18 goes on, "Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift, I love that. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Adam polluted us. Jesus purifies us. Adam washed out. Jesus washes us clean. We have that in these two Adams, the first and the second being Christ. And the work that he did for us is continuing. He has the same effect as Adam caused all the problems, Jesus solved all the problems. Verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." And finally, the fourth thing that happens because of Adam's failure, sin continually enters the world. It's continually entering the world because of one man's obedience, many were made sinners. We're born into sin. We have that sin nature, that flesh nature. See, like the babies that unfortunately are tragically addicted to crack and cocaine because of the sin of their mothers. We have been condemned because of Adam's sin. And we continue sinning as a result. 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. But praise God, God can take away those sins one by one for us. And again, you think, well, you've got a pretty tough rap on Adam. Well, by placing the rap for all the sin in the world, all the death of mankind, all the junk in my own life on him, that's a pretty tough sight. But that's the very point Paul is making here. That's really what he's saying. All of our issues, all of our troubles go back to Adam, bringing that sin in. Because if all of this negativity happened because one man bombed out, how much good can happen because of one man coming through for us? One man being obedient to the Father's will. Of course, who is that man? Of course, it's that second Adam. That second man that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was all-inclusive. He's the eternal God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 48 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So when we come into Christ, that's where we become heavenly. That's where we become, in his eyes, glorified. Where we don't have to sin anymore. That he empowers us and gives us the ability to know him. And it says, if you know him, you will keep his commandments. You will do what the word says, no matter what you think about it. But no, I don't agree with that part. I don't agree with Philippians where it says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. But it's still there every time I open up Philippians. It never changes because the truth never changes. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. God brought the first man to life. Jesus brought us to life. Life everlasting. He says that the thief, the enemy, comes to steal, to kill, destroy, and to separate. But Jesus said, I come to give life and that more abundantly. In John 10:10. So Jesus came to be that life force, that one man, that one act on that cross, that one event, just as the one event in the Garden of Eden brought death and sin and continues to bring that and the condemnation, the work of Jesus on the cross brings life and abundant life to us now and eternally in his glory. So glory in those tribulations. Allow the tribulation, allow the crushing to give you the perseverance and the patience and the character and the experience you need to where your hope will not disappoint. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this.